There have been so many books written. So many books written about people. About successful people. You can think about books that are written by or about Ronald Reagan. Okay, great American president. Whatever your political standing, he, by many historians, goes down as a great president. A lot of books written about how did he actually govern? How did he lead from a political process standpoint? There's other books that you could think about that are written by very wealthy and very successful people. Bill Gates. You know, people talking to Bill Gates, Bill, what was your secret to wealth? How is it that you went from nothing to being a self-made multi-billionaire? Tens of billions of dollars, Bill Gates. Or you could say Jack Welch. There's a few books out on Jack Welch. Jack, what was it that you did to be successful? Then you could think about the brilliant minds, like, say, Albert Einstein. Okay, one of the greatest thinkers of all time. Mr. Einstein, how is it that you were so brilliant, that you came up with this theory of relativity, that you came up with what you did from an intellectual standpoint? And there are people like you and me who flock to these sorts of books because we want to learn about how to be wealthy, how to make money. We want to learn about how we can improve our influence. And we also want to learn about how we can be more intelligent. How can we think more creatively? How can we think more effectively? Well, today is your lucky day. Let's pretend for a moment that I'm God. It's a big stretch. But what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to add about 7 or 8 zeros to your bank account. Maybe you've got $1,000 in the bank. Maybe you've got $5,000 or $10,000. Well, if you add about 7 or 8 zeros, you're going to be up to about $100 billion. So you're richer now than Bill Gates. Congratulations. I'm also going to imbue you with the intellect and the wisdom that surpasses any man that's ever lived. Okay, so now you're the smartest, most knowledgeable, and most wise person that has ever lived. And now what I'm also going to do is I'm going to make you president of the United States. So now, not only do you have the most money, not only are you the most intelligent, but now you've got the most influence of anybody in the world. Now, whatever your disposition about the intelligence of the presidency doesn't matter. The fact is that the President of the United States is the single most influential person politically in the world. So now you've got all three of these aspects. If such a person existed, how many books would be written about them? One? 10? 100? 1,000? Well, some of you might be ahead of me, but congratulations, you are King Solomon. You have all wealth, you have all power and influence, and you have all wisdom, and you have all intellect. Well, what I'd like to do today is I'd like to explore Solomon, King Solomon. I'd like to look at his life. Because, let's face it, he is the most wise man, the richest man, and the most influential man at his time of any person that's ever lived. So there's probably some things we might learn. If there was a book today written about him, I'm sure we'd flock to the stores. I'm sure humankind, mankind, would flock to the stores to buy such a book. But aren't we, of all people, most blessed to have this very book in front of us that talks about King Solomon? We know that he's the son of David, King David. We also know that he took the throne from his father way back when. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings 3. 1 Kings 3, starting in verse 12. Got a little ring there. 1 Kings 3, and verse 12. It says this about the gifts that God bestowed upon Solomon. You know, this is where he was made king, and he sought God, and he asked for something. God speaking, "Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be any like you that arise after you. And also, I have given you that which you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not any more be like you among the kings all of your days." Let's also jump over to chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Just to continue to set the context for King Solomon. 1 Kings 4:29. "And God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding, and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt." So God gave Solomon everything that any man could ever want, hope for, or ask for, all in one person. And look what this produced. Look at verse 32. "And he spoke 3,000 proverbs." I'd like to even have recorded just one that I come up with. But there's 3,000 here. "And his songs were 1,005. It's kind of interesting. There were five extra songs that made the cut. 1,005. Let's turn over to 1 Kings 10, just to continue on this life of this amazing individual. 1 Kings 10, verses 23 and 24. "So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." So, not only was he wise, but you had all these people coming from all corners of the earth, if they had ability, to come and to hear what Solomon had to say. Again, amazing political and intellectual influence. In fact, Solomon possessed more than any single individual. And it's why he alone, among all men or women, was worthy to pen the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. From all this wealth and knowledge and wisdom and riches and political influence, Solomon had such an embodiment of knowledge that God saw fit to record in the pages of the Bible that are before you. But let's keep in mind that these gifts were given by God. Back in chapter 3, the wisdom was given to Solomon, not because of anything, any brilliance that he had. It was actually given to him because of his humility before God and not asking for revenge against somebody, not to be king, not to be rich, but he asked for wisdom. Let's dive in specifically, more specifically, to some of the wealth that King Solomon yielded. Look at 1 Kings 4. Go back to 1 Kings 4, verses 22 and 23. "Now Solomon's provision for one day," get a load of this, "for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 60 measures of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, 100 sheep, and besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl." That's just one day. I mean, that sounds like a year's worth of provisions, doesn't it? One day for Solomon and his house. Okay, this guy ate pretty well. Now, Solomon's house, we won't turn there, but Solomon's house, if you calculate it, was somewhere between 30 and 40,000 square feet. The footprint was over 11,000 square feet. And it went up 45 feet in the air. So there are probably a few levels there to take advantage of that amazing height. And the best of the Lebanon cedars were used. Fine, costly stones, jewels, whatever, gold, whatever was available, and pretty much everything was available to Solomon to build this palace. And then he had this house of pillars on the side that was another 3,400 square feet. So this guy had a pretty good setup. Now go back to 1 Kings 10 and let's look at this guy's annual revenue. 1 Kings 10. Verses 14 and 15. The weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and governors of the land. Now, your Bible might have a footnote of what is 666 talents worth? Well, it's somewhere between several hundred million dollars or a few to several billion dollars, depending on what kind of conversion rate you want to use, annually. So this guy had cash flooding in the door. And it says it didn't even count some of this other booty that came from merchants, etc. So this guy had wealth just absolutely falling out of his pockets. Everywhere you turned, Solomon had enormous amounts of wealth. Now, for a goodly part of his life, he was humble. And he was small in his own eyes. It started at the beginning of 1 Kings, where rather than ask for riches, he asked for wisdom. And because God was so pleased with that, he endowed Solomon with amazing wealth and political influence. In fact, go to 1 Kings 8. This is we won't have time to actually go through this, but the passion that Solomon displays when dedicating this temple is quite something. And it actually starts in verse 22 of 1 Kings 8, and it proceeds all the way through to the end of the chapter. But look what he says here in verse 60. Breaking into the thought, it says, "That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God." That all peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and there's no other. So Solomon at this point knew that God was supreme. There was no other. In verse 61, "Let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes, and to keep His commandments, as it is to this day." So when Solomon dedicated this temple, his heart was still right with God. He dedicated this temple to God. He said, "You know, you fill the entire universe," earlier in the chapter, "and how am I, this temple is so inadequate to contain your glory." But then we know the story where at the end in 1 Kings 11, Solomon loved ungodly women. And despite having all this wealth and all this wisdom and knowledge and influence, he forsook God in the end. It says that Solomon did evil in the sight of God. And it said that the Lord was angry with Solomon. So at the end of all of this, as I believe most men or women would arrive, having that much power, that much influence, and that much intellect, Solomon fell away. He fell away. Well, let's come back to the here and now, okay? You are not Solomon, nor are you any other Bible character. But with this background, let's take a look at some of the lessons of such a man. Because again, if this book was on the bookstore shelf of some human being here today, everybody in this room would run and go look at it and buy it. Because we'd want to know, what's the secret to success? Well, we fortunately have a perfect opportunity that our Father gave us in encapsulating the life of Solomon in both Proverbs as well as Ecclesiastes. See, man by his nature, we don't know the end from the beginning. We don't have that ability. God does, but man does not. Man can't see the end thereof of what he's doing today. In fact, it says in Proverbs that there's a way that seems right unto a man. We have amazing intellect, each one of us in this room. So let's check Solomon's vast wisdom at the door, but let's look at your individual ability and intellect. We have an amazing mind that allows us to think and reason. And there are ways that seem right unto us, but we know the Scripture says these ways lead to death. But yet these words, as Jesus Christ said in John 6, the words I speak to you, Jesus said, are spirit and life. And because He is the author of this entire book, His words are alive for us today. In fact, I think Solomon would be very pleased to know, despite the turn at the end of his life that went the way of forsaking God, he would be pleased to know that today we're thinking, talking about, and dwelling on his life. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes, the first chapter. And it's not my purpose to drain this whole topic. That would take several different sermons. But what I want to do is look at, in particular, there's three things that are set up in the first couple of chapters of the book. There are certain things that Solomon said, look, I've done all this stuff. I've done it, all of it. And it's all vanity. There's three specific pursuits to look at. One is wisdom, one is pleasure, and one is possessions. Because there's no better person to talk about that than Solomon. So in the pursuit of wisdom, if you look at Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, Ecclesiastes 1:17 and 18 says, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also was grasping for the wind. Why? Because in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So this is a common pursuit today. Let's pursue wisdom. Let's pursue knowledge. Let's pursue filling up our minds with information. And you know what? That is going to be the ticket to my happiness and success. But the guy who had all wisdom said, sorry, it's vanity. It's going to bring you grief, and it'll bring you sorrow. Now, that's not to say that we chuck all wisdom out the door, because Proverbs is absolutely filled with the virtue of wisdom. So don't in any way mistake the fact that I'm saying wisdom's not important, because several different Proverbs, several different chapters in the book of Proverbs are, in fact, even in Ecclesiastes later on, there's all this devotion to the topic of wisdom and why it's such a trusted friend and something we should hold on to. But to take it to the nth degree will bring you grief and sorrow. The second one is the pursuit of pleasure. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and the first three verses. He said, I said in my heart, come now, and I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, and there's a lot of people doing that, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. But again, he says, this is vanity, and it's vexation of spirit. So, wisdom taken to the end brings grief and sorrow. Pleasure is also vanity. And there's a third category that I want to spend the rest of the message on, and that is the pursuit of possessions. Something we all do, something we're all very well acquainted with. Because Paul said in the New Testament that not many wise men or noble are called. So I don't think being too wise is going to be a problem for us. I also don't foresee any of us making president. Could happen, but unlikely. But the third leg to the chair or the stool that could allow us to fall over is the inappropriate pursuit of possessions. Let's take a look now. You're still in Ecclesiastes 2. A topic with which we're well acquainted. I want to read Ecclesiastes 2, verses 3 through 11. He says, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So this is Solomon now. He says, I made my works great. I built myself houses, and he built quite a house, as we talked about earlier, and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Richest man ever. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So when you got cash and you got political influence, you can buy and have whatever you want. We see a lot of that today. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep them from them, and did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity. And grasping for the wind, there is no profit under the sun. So, list out what you own. List out what you have. Then list out what you want. If you want a little better car, maybe a little bigger house. Now, my clothes are not quite the latest in style, so maybe I should get some better clothes. I'm not saying any one of these things is bad, but if there's a desire to pursue some of these things, again, looking at the person who set the highest watermark that will ever be set, and he said it's all vanity. Now look at Ecclesiastes 5. Just flip over a couple chapters. This is a very, it's only one verse, but it ties right in. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this: He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. So the pursuit of possessions, he devotes most of the verses in Ecclesiastes 2 to that particular topic. So, where does that put us? Well, I got to tell you where it puts most of America. Okay? I picked up this article that came out on Monday. It says this: Americans are spending everything they're making and more, pushing the national savings rate to the lowest point since the Great Depression. We're saving less now than we did during the Great Depression. The Commerce Department reported earlier this week that Americans' personal savings rate fell into negative territory at minus 0.5% last year. That means people not only spent all of their after-tax income last year, but had to dip into previous savings or actually borrow money. The savings rate has been negative for an entire year only twice before, 1932 and 1933, 2 years when Americans were having to deplete their savings to cope with massive job layoffs and business failures caused by the Great Depression, the likes of which the country hasn't seen. Now, here is what is interesting. This time, the reasons for the negative savings rate are vastly different. Americans are spending all of their incomes and then some because they feel that they're wealthier now because of soaring home values and because many people own stock in the stock market. So people are feeling wealthy, so what do? I have money, I spend money. Now, what's interesting is that analysts said that the huge wave of spending, or pending retirements rather, the savings rate should actually be going up rather than down, because there's this huge wave of people who are going to start retiring, the baby boomers, in a couple of years. And so knowing that that retirement is coming, there should be this huge influx of savings when in fact the savings rate's negative. So we've got a country that in many ways is pursuing the same sorts of things that they'll never match with Solomon. Right? Because Solomon had it all. He had tens of billions of dollars, as far as I can tell, and was making a fair amount of income every year. Had everything he ever could want. And he says it's all vanity. Pursuing it is all vanity. So why has America not gotten this message that trying to consume and buy and have more and more and more? I mean, people do what they think is right. Right? I have money, I spend money. That's the formula that seems to be in the media. I guess we feel, and we've all felt, that maybe more is better. If I have a little bit now, more is better. I want to pass out a simple diagram, but I think it really encapsulates. Pictures are important. Pictures help us to sort of grasp, a concept. This diagram that's before you is just a simple X and Y axis with a sort of a slope line like a mountain. It came from a book called Your Money or Your Life. Two people named Joe Dominguez and Vicky Robin wrote this back in the early 90s. And it's not a complicated graph. Once you look at it, you sort of get it. But to me, it says pictorially what we've been reading about, which is you start on the far left and you have to consume a certain amount of things just to survive. Okay, you need water, you need food. Okay, so you get sort of this point of survival. Well, then you continue to move on the curve and you get to the spot that says comfort. So now I just don't have food. I've got some good-tasting food. And I don't just have a place to sleep. I've got, a nicer place to sleep. Maybe it's got, heating. Maybe it's got air conditioning. But then we get to this point sort of between comfort and luxury where we should just state one word, which is enough. Okay, I've reached the point where I'm comfortable. Have a few toys. I guess call them luxuries. Luxuries would be defined as something that you sort of don't need, but something that's nice. And again, as you see on the curve, it continues to increase your fulfillment, right? But then we get to the point, and here in America, even the middle class, compared to standards within the United States or certainly across the world, even the middle class folks here are very wealthy in America. So what we've got is, because we've got money because we've got the ability to consume, we have the resources to consume, or if we don't, let's just borrow, we continue to think that more is better, so we move along the curve, and what happens is our fulfillment actually goes down. Why? Well, just look at your garage. Come look at my garage. You know, it's filled with clutter, it's filled with stuff. I mean, there's stuff that I've lost that I even forgot I had. I go out and look at, look at that. And it's something that still might work, or a shirt that might actually still look good if I wear it. Or we'll lose things. Things will break down. Okay, I buy gadgets. People know I love gadgets. It breaks down. So now I got to maintain it. I got to take it somewhere. I got to fix it. I got to just deal with it. It's mind clutter, this whole idea of consumption. And I think it's an inability to stop. In fact, a scripture that I think is just so perfect for this, if you still have your Bible open to Ecclesiastes, turn to chapter 4 and verse 6. I mean, when I was preparing this, this jumped off the page more than any single scripture did. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 6. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. So, if you look at the curve, you've got one hand that's full. And the scripture says that this is there's a quietness to that. But human nature says, I've got another hand that's not full. So what do? We fill it. So whereas I could have had one hand that was full and been quiet and, you know, on the graph, comfortable, I decided that if one hand is full and I'm comfortable, then two hands full means it's even better. So, but when I fill that second hand, and just, it's one scripture, but it just is so clear. When I fill the second hand, I now have toil, and I now get into a state of vanity because I'm grasping for the wind, which is just another way of saying vanity. And I think along the way, we've lost the ability to say, this is enough. We've lost that ability to say, this is all I need. And because we don't have the sort of self-regulation capability as Americans, we then have to suffer the consequences, which talks about the vanity, it talks about the time lost, it talks about the fact that I have to work more than I would like to, that I'm away from my kids more, that I don't get to pray and spend time with God like I would like to. So there's all these different negative effects that come from saying, one hand is great, but two hands is even better. And the thing is, and why I like this graph so much, is that you have to define what enough is for you. You know, enough for a person living in Central Africa, that enough sort of peak is a lot lower than we sitting in this room. Or if you were to get a room full of, you know, multimillionaires or billionaires together, or let's take Bill Gates that I mentioned earlier, you know, Bill Gates' enough area is going to be higher than ours. But the point is that if we pass that point, and I think it's good to dwell on and think about, if we pass that point, our fulfillment goes down, which is when Solomon said, it's vanity. It turns into vanity, it turns into toil, etc., etc. So what is Solomon's conclusion? We've read it before, but we're going to read it again. Go to Ecclesiastes 2:24. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says this, to verse 26. Nothing is better for a man. And this followed those three pursuits of that we talked about earlier, which was wisdom, pleasure, and possessions. It says, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I, says Solomon. Verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. To a man that realizes, and he mentions this at least three other times in the book, you know, eat and drink and enjoy your labor. And there's one case where he even says, you know, enjoy your wife, or if you're a wife, you know, enjoy your husband. Because these are the simple things. You know, everything was before Solomon. And he comes back to the conclusion and says, you know, eating, you know, drinking, putting in a good day's work, enjoying your spouse. If you have kids, if you're blessed enough to have kids, enjoying your kids. Because better is a handful with quietness than two hands where you're worried, concerned, and have toil. And then we also know the end of the conclusion, the ultimate conclusion of the matter with Solomon was to fear God and keep his commandments, which he said was our whole duty. So after it's all said and done. As we wrap up here, let's turn to Proverbs. Proverbs 30. This is another terrific scripture. I really like this scripture. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you. You know, we're past that curve. We're into extravagance. We've eaten too much. We've consumed too much. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord my God. So this is another one of those real gem to me, real gems of scripture that defines what enough is. You know, God, give me what you have apportioned, what you have ascribed to what I need in my life. Give me that perfect amount so that it's not too little and it's not too much. I guess to close, I'd just like us to meditate this week and this month on how we can better achieve that balance. And that balance, really, humanly, can't be achieved. Balance has to come by asking God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit that is within us, to say, show me where that enough point is. Show me the optimum point where I will have enough, but not have too much. Now, fortunately, some in the room have the ability, after they reach that point of enough, to continue to allow that fulfillment to grow by being able to give to other people. So once you're sort of taken care of, and your household is taken care of, you've got a choice to say, well, do I consume more? And Solomon's clear about where that's going to go. Do I save and put some away? Or do I give some money away? And those are the choices we have to make. And those choices will be different for each one of us. And it's hard to talk about money and possessions and things in our life without also talking about the fact that so intertwined with that is our time. Because it takes time to get money to then do what we do with money. So if we consume less, and if we desire less, and our definition of enough self-regulates us, what a better way to fulfill the scripture that says redeem the time. Redeem the time today. I turned 38 last month, So I'm young to some. I'm young to some, and if you ask my kids, well, Dad's kind of old. But if you look at the life expectancy tables, when I went from 37 to 38, I crossed the midway point. So my life curve is right on the top of the sheet that you have. So I'm now sort of going down the other way now. Hopefully not too fast. So to quote Billy Crystal from a famous movie, this is the best I'm ever going to look, this is the best I'm ever going to feel, etc. Of course, maybe that's all past too. I don't know. But time's running out. You know, in one definition, I'm on the other side now of the Midland point. So time is running out. Time's running out for each one of us. Each one of us only has a certain amount of time left before that's it. So just like our money, I think an inextricable kind of lesson right alongside is the time element of how we use our time and how much we are redeeming the time, because Scripture tells us that we have been purchased. We are now no longer our own. We have been purchased by the very blood of Jesus Christ. And we are now an offering to Him so that our time, our money, our thoughts are no longer ours but His. So I would challenge us to think about that this week, because Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. He started this process that causes us to even be sitting in this room right now, that we want to know more about God, that we want to be with Him, with His Son Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit become better people, to become like Him. And so being the author and finisher of our faith, let us fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Let's take our eyes off of some of those things right now that are temporary, all those possessions and all of that pursuit of what Solomon talked so eloquently about. And let's fix our eyes on the glory which can only be found in Jesus Christ, our Lord.